But here's the thing, I reckon this is an Easter that none of us will forget, right? Even though many of us may want to. It's the holiday, not holiday time. You know, there's no road trips, there's no camping. This is when our homes are starting to feel like a cage, when toilet paper is our most prized possession. But most seriously, when so much suffering is mounting up around us and pressing in on us and affecting us. It feels like we've woken up in an apocalyptic movie. In fact, I heard an ABC journalist who was rattling off the horrors of 2020, which is not even a quarter of the way through yet. And he was talking about the bushfires, the drought, the floods, and now coronavirus. And he summed up his piece by concluding, 2020, the year that God forgot. And I reckon many people would agree with him. In fact, people would go further. What do you mean just the year that God forgot? This is the world that he's forgotten. Or more, what are you talking about? 2020 is evidence that there is no God. There is no God who is loving, who is there. And yet, on this day, Christians right around the world are pausing to celebrate. Not because we're unaware or unaffected by this suffering, but because the events of Easter that we look back to speak great hope into a world drowning in need and speak such a clear word to us that God is there and he is good and he knows our need. As has been said, even before the pandemic hit, we had planned to title our Easter time together, God Knows Our Need. And it seems that that title is all the more fitting. Here's my plan for us over these next few moments. I want to push into what does it mean that God knows our need? And I want to do that in three steps, three layers that get deeper and more profound as we go. Number one, God knows about our need. Many people who have never picked up the Bible to read it kind of make all sorts of assumptions about it as though it's just a book full of fluffy religious proverbial sayings or maybe a bunch of rules that some people try really hard to keep so that we can look down our nose at others thinking that we're better than everyone else. And yet, if you would just pick up this book and read it, you find that it is the earthiest, most grounded book that you can come to. The Bible lives in the real world. And therefore, the Bible understands suffering. It doesn't deny it. It doesn't diminish it, which actually you find other religions and worldviews doing. Take Buddhism, for example. At the very bottom of Buddhism, suffering is a grand illusion. If you get all the way to the bottom, what is suffering? It's an illusion. Why? Well, the concept of personhood is an illusion. And so the solution to suffering is actually to detach, to remove desire, to remove personhood, to remove suffering. Suffering actually gets diminished. Or take secularism. If it's true that the world is a closed system, that there is nothing beyond the natural realm, there is no supernatural realm, what you see, hear, touch and so on, that's all there is to reality, then how could you call this coronavirus an evil pandemic? An evil... Where would you get that category from since the world is just here because of random chance and evolutionary processes? And therefore, whatever causes us to suffer, it just is. It's just part of life. But Christianity doesn't do those things. It doesn't diminish suffering. In fact, it describes this world as one that is broken, that is groaning. It describes the whole creation as one that is enslaved to bondage. And it says, no, don't make peace with suffering. It actually encourages us to cry out, the world is not right. It is not as it should be. And more than that, it encourages us to cry out to God about that very thing. That's exactly what's going on in Psalm 22 that Beck just read for us. Words given to us from God in the Bible that would actually give voice to our experience of living in a world that groans. Now, these words, let me give you a little bit of context to them, are words that come in the Old Testament. The Bible is basically divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Words that were written some 1,000 years before Jesus. Words written by a man named David, who's a kind of a big deal in the Bible. He's the first king of Israel, the first good king anyway, that God put in place. Which is what makes these words so striking, because David sits on the throne on behalf of God. This is God's man on his throne ruling his people. And yet, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Here is a man who's not a skeptic, who's not an atheist. Is there a God? Surely not. He's going, my God, where are you? Here is a man who is wrestling with the distance of God, the silence of God. Here is a man who has trusted in God from birth, verse 9. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. This is a man whose ancestors had looked to this God and been saved by him. Verse 4. They trusted you. You delivered them. They cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. He's a man who's going, I know this is my God. And yet my experience says he's not there. This is where the expectations of his faith are not matching the reality of his experience. And this is where some of our deepest angst comes from. When our deeply held convictions about what we believe about the world just don't work. Just don't seem right. And here's a man who is in such great danger. His life is on the line. Verse 12. He's surrounded by strong bulls. 13. Roaring lions open their mouths wide against him. Verse 16. Dogs surround him. Not the fluffy cavoodle type. Verse 21. The wild oxen are about to put their horns through him. And I don't know about you, but I wonder, where on earth are you, David? Like, has he fallen in a cage at the zoo? Is this some kind of scene out of Tiger King? What's going on? Well, before becoming king of Israel, David was a shepherd. And so what he does here is draw on his experience in the fields and uses metaphor to describe the great suffering that he's experiencing. But amongst those metaphors is this big question, God, where are you? Where are you when I need you? Why aren't you answering my prayers? Why would you let this happen? Do you even know the need that I'm in? These, of course, are questions being asked by many in this moment. And what is helpful for us to notice here is, they're not new questions. It can feel as though, as humanity, we are facing something spectacularly new. And yet, the Bible records for us people who have cried out to God in great suffering for millennia. And by these words being in the Bible, God gives us permission to voice them. To cry out with the same angst, with the same fears, with the same complaints. God, why? Christianity is not for people who have life altogether. For the squeaky clean and comfortable, the Bible lives in the real world, and it's for those who would cry out to God in suffering. The Bible understands suffering and says, God sees, God hears, He gets it. There's the first level of what it means that God knows our need. He knows about it. The Bible is well acquainted with suffering. But here's the second level. And here we really do go deeper. Because God doesn't just know about suffering because he hasn't fallen asleep on a heavenly couch. Because he's just some divine eye in the sky who captures all things. No, no, no. He knows our suffering. He knows our need because he knows it personally. These words that we read in Psalm 22 that David penned staggeringly find themselves on the lips of Jesus 1,000 years later. Now, this is staggering for at least two reasons. Number one, because of the fulfillment of prophecy. We know more about David than we do any other figure of his day. 3,000 years ago from us, we have historical accounts, independent accounts that track much of his life. And his life was a roller coaster. Man, if you haven't read David, go and read him. Amazing story. And he finds himself numbers of times facing death, people wanting to kill him. But at no point do we find a historical situation that matches the language that he gives us in Psalm 22. Until 1,000 years later, one of his descendants comes along and fits the picture perfectly. And the people that saw those Good Friday events 2,000 years ago, they recorded it, and have a look at the detail. 1,000 years earlier, Psalm 22, 1,000 years later, recorded in Matthew's Gospel. In Psalm 22, verse 7, David was mocked by all. In Matthew, he records the soldiers mocked Jesus, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." David speaks of his hands and feet being pierced. There's no record of David being crucified. Yet Matthew records the soldiers leading Jesus away to crucify him, where nails are driven through his hands and his feet. David's clothes were divided up by lot. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided up his clothes by casting lot. Jesus was not in control of those details. They happened. Verse 7, people hurled insults at David and shook their heads. Those who passed by Jesus hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. David was taunted, "Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him." The Jewish leader said to Jesus, about Jesus, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" David cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And 1,000 years later, outside the city of Jerusalem on a Friday, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Right here is one of the most powerful pieces of evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity. See, Christianity is making claims, absolute claims, about who God is, about who we are, about the future. How do you know they're true? Well, there's a number of lines that you can follow. This is one of them. That God would actually publicly, historically make promises centuries before Jesus comes. And when he comes, the New Testament authors are so concerned to say, "Look, here is the one that God spoke about, promised, he's here." Jesus' birth was anticipated. The place of it, the nature of it, the details of his death as we see here. It's one of the reasons that Psalm 22 is staggering when it connects to Jesus. But here's the second staggering reason that Jesus would cry out these words of forsakenness. And it's because of who he is. There's a story that I quite like that makes this point, really. It's a story that comes out of Detroit in the 1930s. Three young men got onto a bus late at night. There weren't many people on the bus except one lone guy right up the back just minding his own business. And these three young guys, they're bored, they're looking for some fun, they want to fight. And so they start hassling this guy on the back seat and trying to provoke him, but he just ignores them. They keep going, but he ignores them. Then it comes time for this guy to get off the bus, and he stands up. And these three men realize he's a whole lot bigger than they'd realized. And as he gets off the bus, just before he does, he reaches out of his pocket and gives these men a business card. Hops off the bus, off he goes, the bus drives off. These three men gather around this business card to read, Joe Lewis, Boxer. Now, if you're going, yeah, and it's probably because you're young or don't care for sport. Here's the deal. These three young punks had just tried to pick a fight with the heavyweight boxing champion of the world, the number one boxer of the day. Talk about a case of horrific mistaken identity. They've just tried to provoke a man who had enough power in one punch to kill them. Mistaken for just an average dude in a hoodie. Don't make the same mistake with Jesus. See, on the surface, the event that we are remembering today, an execution, was so ordinary. Now, to us, to our kind of modern sensibilities, we don't see crucifixions. We're kind of horrified at the gore. But first century, it was just another execution by the Roman emperor. By the Roman officials who were showing their power. Jesus wasn't the first to be crucified. He definitely wasn't the last. And yet, as ordinary a scene as this would have appeared, things couldn't have been more extraordinary. Why? Because the creator of the universe, the God who had flung stars into space by speaking a powerful word, was nailed to a cross, crying out in anguish. Think about that. The infinite, eternal God is now bound to a tree, nails through his limbs. Why? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. But just at this point, if you have ever doubted that God understands your suffering, then you need only to look to Jesus. If you've gone, life is so hard, it sucks, as if God would know, have a look at Jesus. God who came as one of us, and came not with some divine vaccine that made him immune from all the hardship. No, he lived our life. He knows our lot. He would have grown up as a little kid falling over and skinning his knees. He would have known the nastiness of the schoolyard or whatever his equivalent was. He knows how tricky and awkward and confusing that transition from childhood into adult is. He knows, most likely, the sting of a broken family. As best as we can tell, his adoptive father, Joseph, died when Jesus was still young. If you come from a broken home, Jesus gets it. We definitely know that he knows the sting of lost loved ones, weeping at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. He was rejected by his hometown people. He was considered a nut by his family. He was denied justice by the courts that were there to do justice. And then the closest band of his friends denied him and abandoned him as he was nailed to a cross. Friends, this is your God. This is God Almighty. There is this beautiful poem that captures something of God personally knowing our need. It's called Jesus of the Scars and written by a pastor about 100 years ago who had witnessed the horrors of World War I. Let me read the last stanza. The other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you did stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but you alone. Friends, we have a God who knows what it is to live in a needy world. And whatever situation you find yourself in now, know that you can cry out to Him and say, God, this sucks. I hate this. And that He can say, I know. I know. I've been there. I know. We have a God who is able to empathize with our need because He's experienced it personally. That's a great comfort. And God is not detached and aloof. He hasn't just dipped His toe into a world of suffering, but He's plunged into it. But here's the thing. We need more than just empathy. The UK Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, think about him. He, a few weeks ago, he knew about coronavirus, yeah? He had all the experts giving him all the information as he sought to lead his country through this crisis. And yet now, Boris Johnson can say he knows coronavirus in a whole nother way. He can empathize with the person who is gasping for breath under the virus. He might, if they would let him, be able to sit by the side of someone, hold their hand and say, I know. And it would be a great comfort. But what would that patient need most? What would they want most? Not just a hand to hold, but to be saved. A hand that would be able to reach down and pull them up to health. Which takes us to the third and deepest level of what it means for God to know our need, and it's this. He knows our greatest need, and He's met it. See, if Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the one that He claimed to be, the one that the Bible presents Him as, the only man to have ever lived a perfect life before God, to have always only ever worshipped God with his whole mind, with his whole heart, with his whole soul, with all his strength, then if this is who Jesus is, what is he doing on the cross crying out of God-forsakenness? Well, the select details that come to us in the historical accounts are helpful to us. Matthew, as he records these events, there are so many other details that would have happened around it that he could have included and didn't. And so the ones that he does have great significance. And we read there, verse 45, just before Jesus' cry, that from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. In the Bible, darkness is repeatedly a symbol for God's judgment. And so what we find here is that at the first Easter, the light of the sun in the natural realm was reflecting the horrors of Jesus' soul in the spiritual realm. As God pours a spiritual judgment down on him. And it crushes him. See, notice right up until this point, I mean, he's been beaten. He's been whipped. He's been forced to carry his cross. He's had nails driven through his hands and his feet, but he's taken it. He hasn't cried out, my hands, my feet, my feet. This is not the physical or the social or the emotional pain that causes him to cry out, but he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because there is a spiritual torrent of God's judgment coming down upon him. As something foreign enters into his relationship, his perfect relationship with his Father, something that had never been there before, the curse of human sin. Having only ever known intimacy with his Father, he now experiences the horror of hell. That is, to be separated from the blessing of God and to know only his right, just wrath. But why? Why? If he's the only perfect man, because of this, he was dying as a substitute. Jesus had no sin. He is not dying for his own sin, but rather for the sin of humanity. He's dying for you and me. See, our sin is that essentially we have substituted God for ourselves. We have taken what belongs only to God. What's that? Well, rule and reign and independence of our life. We've taken that and said, no, 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 I'll have that. Thank you very much. All of us have substituted God off the throne of our lives to sit on that throne ourselves. But in a staggering display of love, God substitutes himself with us, taking what only we deserve, judgment. Friends, we might ask the question, where is God in a world full of pain? And for all the arguments that we could mount rationally, reasonably, for all the philosophical objections that we could speak to, the cross speaks the loudest, clearest word. The cross says, God has so loved the world that he has given his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God knows our greatest need, forgiveness. We have no hope of coming into relationship with the God of life by trying to do better, by trying to fix our lives up. Our only way to him is through forgiveness, and he's given it. What is our greatest need? Well, it's forgiveness, yes, but it's God. Our greatest need is to have relationship with our God. If there's one thing that this coronavirus has brought us back to, us as a collective community, even globe, it's that we are made for relationships. Yeah? We are made for them. For all the pursuits that we had the health and the peace and the wealth to pursue, as they've been stripped away, we've been reminded it's relationship that matters. And one of the deepest griefs that I observe in people right now, in myself, is the loss of relationships. Not necessarily because a loved one has died, though that has happened for many people, but we've lost the fullness of relationships, the ability to connect, to gather, to eat, to share. Social distancing is the most unnatural thing for social beings. You know, at first the idea of home isolation was kind of, well, that's cool to be a, it'll be a fun little holiday and I'll smash through a bunch of Netflix. Oh, are you left empty and bored by Netflix yet? Or, you know, I'll be able to do a bunch of projects, but what good is that when you can't be with the people who mean the most to you? Even introverts like myself, we're missing people. And that's, by the way, because we're misunderstood. It's not because we don't like people. It's because we're drained by people. But even the introverts are going, oh. We are made for relationship. We get that. We know that with each other. But more than relationship with each other, we are made for relationship with our God. To not just know stuff about him, but to know him and to be known by him, to have a real personal, intimate relationship with the maker of the universe. That is what we are made for. The way that we have lived our lives has cut us off from that God. And yet he has met our need to have him by sending his son, that those who would look to him, trust in him, might be forgiven and might be restored as his children again. This is so critical. Because whether it's coronavirus now or something in the future, none of us are immune from death. And hear this, particularly if you're on the younger end of the spectrum and statistically you got a whole bunch of years ahead of you. Know this, you will not cheat death. And here's what death becomes. It becomes a doorway through which we walk and stand in the presence of our Maker. The one who has given you your life and your breath and everything. And he will say to you, what have you done with it? He will ask you to give an account of how you have used it, and most critically, where he has been in your life. What are you depending on for this day to go well? Because Jesus says clearly, it better not be because I've tried hard, I've loved this person, it better not be that. The only place, the only person to have your confidence is in Jesus, the one who has come and paid your debt, the debt that you had no hope of paying for yourself. Might this Easter be the kind of Easter that it was for Beck last year? God has given you one more day so that you might hear the offer of relationship through forgiveness. Would you take it? Would you take it? Would you look away from yourself and would you look to a Savior, Jesus, and say, God, have me. Forgive me in Jesus. Because if you would humble yourself to do this, then along with the rest of us wretches who have looked to a Savior, you can have confidence that God will never forsake you. He's not going to forsake you now in the midst of any kind of suffering. He's not going to forsake you to the grave. He's not going to forsake you in the new creation that he has promised is coming, that will have no more sin, no more sickness, no more virus, no more death. Would you take hold of this Easter? And if you're wondering that this whole heaven thing, this whole new creation thing, sounds a bit kind of religious therapy to get people through, is there any truth to it? Well, that's the second part of Psalm 22 and the event, the historical event that we're going to press into on Sunday. Stay tuned for that. But friends, this is why, in the midst of great suffering, the Bible holds out real hope. God knows about our pain. He personally knows our need. And he has done the most need-meeting thing in history, sending his son to bring us back to himself. Let me pray. Oh, Father, what love that you would come for us. I want to ask that those who have heard your message right now, who do not know you, who are not known by you, that they might come back. I want to pray for those of us who are clinging to a Saviour. I want to ask that we might know the deepest joy in this moment of knowing the God of the universe as Father and being known by Him as precious children. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, at this point, every Good Friday, for as long as I can remember, right down through church history, we would take communion together. We would join in the Lord's Supper. And so it's with a real touch of sadness that we won't be doing that this year. And we won't be doing that because the Bible gives us bread and juice as a tangible, physical symbol to point us to the spiritual truths that we've been considering. But it gives us these symbols to do together. The Bible says, as you come together. And so because we're not able to do that, we won't be doing communion until we are back in the room together, and pray that that day comes soon. But we can do something of what we do as we take communion. We can pause to reflect on the word of the gospel that we've just heard. We can, and we will have a moment, to confess our unworthiness and to be reminded that God accepts Jesus, His sacrifice on our behalf, to claim His forgiveness, and a moment to take up Jesus' offer of rest. And so we're going to do that. I'm going to lead us through this time. We don't have the bread and the juice, and we're not together, but let's pray together. Lord God, You made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we thank You for this beautiful exchange. And we confess that we are unworthy of such a precious gift. We are those who have failed to do what we should do. Father, we are those who have not done what should have been done. And we pause to confess this. Father, forgive us. And we take You at Your word that You do. That there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And Jesus, You say, come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Lord Jesus, we are weary and we ask for this rest. Might we know it and know it deeply. And in knowing it, by the power of Your Spirit, might You change our lives to be more and more like Yours. The One who came not to be served, but to serve and give His ransom, give His life as a ransom for many. We ask that You would do this so that we might have the joy You intend for us, and that You might take the glory that You are worthy of. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.